Nicole. What a wonderful melody that we need in our hearts. Even more, what a profound text we need in our thinking. Be still and know that God is God. Can you think of a better truth that we need right now in our country and as a church family as we try to be salt and light in our culture? And I thank you, Nicole, for sharing that testimony and song this morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, and in your bulletin you'll find some notes. I really encourage you to track with me. Those notes will allow us to cover a lot of ground in a little bit less time than it would normally take. I can move at a quicker clip with you, and I can't tell you how heavy this message is on my heart. Before I get into it, I just want to say how much we love our pastor and his wife, and we're so glad that you guys were able to get away and get some rest. And I hope that you just had a great time, and I know the church family has missed having you in the pulpit, Pastor. And I speak on behalf of them when I say we're excited to get back into Matthew next week. We're hungry. We're anticipating being fed there in the Sermon on the Mount again, and we're thankful for our pastor. And the difficult part of, and those of you who are preachers know, the difficult thing is showing up and preaching, and you're not preaching through a series. It's kind of like, well, what do I preach on then? You kind of have to parachute down into a topic, into a theme, into a text, and that's difficult. And most preachers will tell you that even holiday messages are the most difficult to prepare for and deliver for that reason. And so I've been praying about the messages that I would be preaching these three Lord's days, and I'll have to say the first one was easy. It was on Mother's Day. But this is the message today that the Lord just put on my heart for last Sunday, and I just fought him. Especially for a Sunday morning. And I have confidence that the sermon I preached last Sunday was the one that God used. But I'll have to say I continued in the wrestling match over this message throughout this week. And through the press of a burden in my heart as well as the press of circumstances, here we are tonight, and I'm confident this is the message the Holy Spirit has for us as a church family this morning. And on top of that, our pastor, before he went away, was able to put this agenda together for this service. And as I got the agenda out this morning, just to refresh my mind on what was going to happen, I just marveled at how the Lord has been at work weaving the service together. Did you see the theme of God's holiness in almost every song we sung today? That's not by accident. And so we come to this text very sobered in the truth of the holiness of God. And to that end, I'd like to pray before we look into the Word of God. Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the special service we've had in song and testimony and music. And now, Lord, we turn our attention with urgency to your text. Lord, we're going to sound a warning. We're going to issue help this morning. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will open hearts to the clear application of what we're going to see. And I pray the one that we'll be concerned about during this sermon is the one sitting in our seat. No matter what our age, no matter what our gender, no matter what our occupation, no matter what our background. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I think back to my years in youth ministry, usually what comes to mind are not only the wonderful discipling opportunities present in youth ministries, but some of the crazy trips we did. And some of the most fun trips that we enjoyed with the teenagers involved water, it seems. Many times it was a canoe trip, and I can think of many times canoeing and teens getting lost in woods, teens getting lost downstream, racing ahead of the leaders and having to go after them and then go backwards against the current with them to where everyone else was having lunch. Just a lot of great memories dealing with water, but there was never quite a rush, pardon the pun, of the whitewater rafting trips. The canoeing was fun and relaxing unless you had to go upstream and you felt the current then. But there's something about whitewater rafting in West Virginia that just gives you a buzz. I mean, it's exciting. And I know sometimes we would pull up to within sight of an incredible Class 3 rapid or something, and our coach in the boat would stop and would talk to us about what we needed to do in order for us all to finish this ride in the boat. And we had helmets on, which told us something, and we had life jackets on, and we were all ears about how to get through that alive. And then, of course, we would approach that class rapid and plummet and do and lean and do exactly what he said, and none of us wanted to go outside of the boat. Why? If you've ever been thrown outside of the boat, life preserver and helmet or not, during one of those class rapids, it's frightening. The hydraulics that are at work underneath those stones and rapids is enough to kill a person quickly. And we knew that, and the guides would tell us that and warn us. And listen, we paid attention to what he was saying because of the incredible force, the swift, the constant, and potentially deadly force of what was under the surface. He had our rapt attention. And a dangerous water current that I just told you about reminds me of a very dangerous moral current in our daily lives and our culture here. And none of us are immune from it. None of us are able to completely remove ourselves from its reach. And the dangerous moral current I'm talking to you about this morning is the current of immorality. It's the current of impurity when it comes to the mind and the body. It too is swift. It too is constant. And it too is deadly. And you say, what are the categories? Well, there are different categories. I don't need to list them all. But there are categories of immorality. But what I want to address my comments this morning to are the issues, of course, of immorality in relationships. I'm also talking about immorality in situations of abuse. But I really want to hit hard the issue of immorality of the mind when it comes to pornography. Captain Olson shared in a deacon's meeting our last team statistics that were absolutely sobering about the pornography industry. Just gripping, and he passed these statistics around, and it raised my curiosity, and so I myself did some research this past week on this issue, and I found one source that compressed the information, the research information from Google and Word Tracker and PBS and MSNBC and NRC and Alexa Research Group, and I need to share these with you, some of them, because folks, it is huge. If you have any ministry where you are regularly working with teenagers, with junior hires, with adults, a discipling ministry, you see how constant and swift this current is. And it's not a respecter of persons. I mean, just consider the industry. The size of the industry, listen to this, worldwide is $57 billion. As a matter of fact, $12 billion are spent here just in the States. Adult videos bring in $20 billion a year, magazines, $7.5 billion, cable pay-per-view, $2.5 billion. And here's an interesting statistic. Porn revenue is larger than all combined revenues, listen, of all, this is combined, of all professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises together. And another number, U.S. porn revenue exceeds the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC together. They only bring in $6.2 billion a year. Folks, this is big. I could go on and on. I have two pages of statistics here. Only about a third would be appropriate in this setting. But this is big. The current is swift. And with the influx of the internet and the access that it provides, even with children and teens who know how to go around filters and know how to access other points on the internet, it's bigger than you think. I just want to say that there are many around us that drown in this current every week. It's swift, it's relentless, and it's deadly. And so what I want to do with the time that remains this morning is to take our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You say, are there signs that I can look for in my own life and in the lives of those I love and in the lives of those I minister to? Are there signs I can look for that are signs of drowning, that are signs that someone may be going down? In other words, is there any place I can go in Scripture where I can find someone going down? And what was in place in their life? Were there any indicators? And the answer to all that is yes. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the sad story of the demise, the moral demise of King David, the great shepherd of Israel, the great psalm writer. He too was caught in this current and went down. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find a familiar story. And as David could look down from his porch, from his roof, and see the cityscape of Jerusalem, let's look down and see the fall of David, this great king, unfold. And let's take heed. Listen, you only worry about the person in your sight, men and women alike. I could read more statistics. Let us all take heed. Proverbs 27, verse 12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. So I want to hang our thoughts on these three hooks this morning. First of all, what you need to watch. As we look at this scene unfold in just a moment, what do you need to watch? And I think we can identify no less than 8 signs of drowning in just his example. Say, are there more signs of drowning? Yes. But here's 8 for a starting point to ask about your life, to ask about your home. What's the first sign I see here? We'll call it confidence after victories. Confidence after victories. victories. Chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. You say, what's going on here? Well, obviously, chapter 11 follows chapters 1 through 10 of 2 Samuel. What has happened is really a flurry of activity and events in these first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. You have seen David's ascension to the throne. You have seen the kingdom become united under him. You have seen Jerusalem conquered in these 10 chapters. In these 10 chapters, you've seen the defeat of the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Syrians. You've seen all of them defeated. You've also seen the Ark brought to Jerusalem. You've seen David receive a covenant from God. And you've seen David's kindness shown towards Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. You've seen all this in the first 10 chapters. And I just want to make an observation. I mean, if you stopped writing or stopped reading at the end of chapter 10, you'd have to reach this conclusion that things were good for David. Things were going just great. Enemies were being defeated. He was at a place where he could extend mercy and not be threatened by that show of mercy. Things were good, yes, but I'd like to add, they were too good. They were too good. John Davis and Whitcomb say in their commentary these words on this text: Satan chose this moment to bring upon the king of Israel a temptation that was to cause him deep humiliation and disgrace. David tragically forgot that there was an enemy greater than men. Feeling himself strong and secure against his earthly enemies, intoxicated by his propensity and success, while receiving the plaudits of men, Israel's honored hero and saint was thrown off his guard. Imperceptibly, the inner defenses of his soul had weakened until he yielded to a temptation that transformed him into a shameless sinner, end quote. Yes, things were good. They were too good. What would that look like today? I mean, we know what's coming after verse 1, but let's just stop there. What would it look like today about having confidence after victories? Well, victories in your life and in my life may include salvation and enjoying with new life we have in Christ. And even if we're a seasoned believer, reawakening to the wonderful doctrines of salvation and finding fresh reason to worship, having a gospel-saturated life and responding to it, those are good times. Maybe another good time is seeing the Lord work in your heart and body mightily and allowing you to overcome specific temptations that you've struggled with for years. Those are good times. Perhaps it's during a time when the Lord has clearly led you and possibly your family in a good decision in His will, and you're confident that what lies ahead is God's will, is time for change. These are good times. Maybe you've made decisions for the Lord, not at an altar, but perhaps at a camp or at a retreat or there in your seat. These are good times. Maybe your devotions and your prayer time have seen renewal. Maybe you and your family have gone through a major victory together, working through issues. These are good times. Maybe you've been involved in ministry, or the Lord has opened the door for a new ministry for you. Perhaps you've reached the wonderful attainment of another degree so that you are more equipped to be a faithful servant of God's Word. These are good times, but let me just say something to you this morning. Things can be too good, and you drop your guard. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he, what? Fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before, what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. See, what's a danger sign of drowning? Well, confidence after victory. But there's a second one that I see here in the text. Letter B, bitterness over defeats. Bitterness over defeats. Now you say, wait just a minute. You said that things were going well, and that David was having victory literally everywhere he turned. And I just want to reaffirm that that's true. David was having victory everywhere he turned. He was having military victories. He was having position victories, if you will, in that he was gaining the loyalty of the people. Yes, he was finding victory everywhere he turned, except one place. And I want you to hold your finger here and look at something that David could have seen as a defeat against the backdrop of victory. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the chapter where the ark is brought finally back to Jerusalem. And David, of course, it says in verse 14 that he danced before the Lord with all his might. He was beside himself in celebration and worship of the Lord. Verse 16, it says that he was leaping and whirling before the Lord. Where's the defeat? Look at verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. Michael, the daughter of Saul, his wife, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Wow. So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me, by the way, instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. See, what's significant of this? David is a human. David's a man. And with all the victories he was experiencing, there was an area that he very well could have focused on that caused bitterness, and it was the one area of defeat, his own wife. I'll never forget the advice I received from a former employer I worked at the university, and one of the deans. And I was sharing my heart with him one day when I was on his staff that a loved one of mine was in a church where there was conflict and bitterness. And he said something to me that just totally threw me off my guard. He said, "Well, why don't you talk to the one person that you know they're on the leadership team and just caution them against to be watching out for moral failure in the leadership this time. Why would you say that right now? They're having conflict. I mean, they're arguing. They can't get along. They're divisive." And he says, "Well, it's not uncommon for bitterness to give way to immorality." I said, where do you see those together? And he quoted these verses to me, Hebrews 12, 15, and 16. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." And as that counsel was given, folks marveled at how appropriate it was. Can I give you a principle? The principle is this: bitterness often ignites the passions that find escape or revenge. Did you get that? Bitterness often ignites the passions that find escape or revenge. That's why it's so important what David says in Psalm 37. He says, "Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Or, "Fret not thyself, it only leads," as the New American says, "to evil doing." Bitterness can give way to moral failure. You say, was there another warning sign here in the text? Yes, I believe there is another one that should warn us from the life of David. It's the third one: idleness instead of action. Idleness instead of action. Again, look at verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year," watch this, "at the time when kings go out to battle." See, what time of the year was this military campaign that David stayed home from? Most likely it was at the time of the year that we would call April or May. You say, why? This was like the beginning of the war season. I mean, there are some times in the year when it wasn't a good time to attack and to war. As a matter of fact, we see a war against these same people in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And in verse 14, we're told that the complete campaign pulled back from complete defeat of the enemy because of the time of the year. He pulled back. You see, you have to have a good time of the year to fight when the roads would be at their best, when the harvest would provide food, fast food, if you will, for your troops, and the weather would be helpful. And where are they setting out to battle? To the last stronghold, Rabbah. This is the Ammonite capital, it would be located in modern-day Amman, Jordan. And this was the stronghold of what was left over from the military campaign of 2 Samuel chapter 10. I just want to state another principle at this point, though. It's true, is it not, that an idle heart is the devil's what? Playground. You've heard that. It's true. It's true. I mean, the fact is that spectators get into trouble. A seasoned pastor told me when I was a senior pastor in North Carolina, he said, just watch the spectators, because spectators turn into critics. Spectators are is the pool from which, more often than not, troublemakers will come when we're idle instead of being active in the work of the Lord. It's true, is it not, that if you are not pedaling uphill, you're not just sitting on the side of the hill. You're coasting downhill. Paul warns us of this in Romans 6, 12 through 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What's Paul saying? Keep pedaling. You don't stop engaging the sin that wages war in your mortal body. What's David doing? He's sitting back. He's idle. He's not active. And I'm telling you, folks, don't get to a point where you become a spectator. Don't come to a point where you sit around, listen, and just do nothing, not only at church, in your home. Idleness instead of action is a sign that drowning may be not far away. It was true for David, but I see a fourth one, and it's this: isolation instead of accountability. Isolation instead of accountability. Look at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. When it comes to the area of pornography, when it comes to the area of immorality, listen, you are always in danger the most when you are alone. I'm not saying you can never be alone, but I'm just saying be cautious, especially in the evening or early morning. If you're by yourself, your guard is down, your resolve is down, and temptation is up. Whether you're on the web, whether you're on the television, whether you're talking to someone or chatting to someone. When you're alone, when the accountability is low, it's when the temptation can catch you off guard and be overwhelming. It's interesting that nighttime seems to bring with it a relaxed, unseen vulnerability. You say, is that biblical? I think it is. Hold your finger here and go with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Now, when I mention Proverbs chapter 7, you immediately know that Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have to be even careful reading all that from the pulpit in different mixed groups, right? Because 5, 6, and 7 is talking about moral purity and moral failure. And what we see in really Proverbs chapter 7 is a story problem of what has been taught in Proverbs 5 and 6. And the writer is telling his son of someone he watched one time, Proverbs chapter 7. I won't read the whole thing. I just want you to know when this is happening. Is this happening in the early morning? Is this happening under the bright sky of the noon sun? Look at verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man, devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. When? In the twilight. In the evening. In the black and dark of night. I find it interesting that these words are in Job chapter 24. Listen, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness. But he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. I'm just saying, be careful of the nightlife, whether it's public or private. You say, well, Pastor Jim's talking about the bar scene. Pastor Jim's talking about that nightlife. And I'll say, well, yeah, of course. But I'm talking about you by yourself in front of a computer monitor in a chat room. I'm talking about you by yourself on the internet. And I'm talking to all age groups present, both genders. I'm talking about what you do when no one is looking, when everyone else is asleep. Isolation instead of accountability is a danger sign. And there's another one. Indulgence instead of control. Indulgence instead of control. Look at the middle of verse 2. Watch this. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Bathsheba's courtyard was no doubt within sight of the king's roof. And listen, she knew that, because if he could see her at different times on his roof, she knew she could see him. David had an elevated rooftop. Sparky Pritchard has written a book entitled Rubbing Elbows with Royalty on the life of David, and he makes this statement in that book. The student of ancient customs notes that men on rooftops purposefully looked into the distance for this very reason. They knew it would be a temptation. The problem here in this verse is not a problem of architecture, though. The problem is really one word, and you see it here at the end of verse 2. He saw. I mean, this word is just packed with all the meaning of a gaze. Even studying, that's the problem. It says that here in the text that she was a woman of very beautiful to behold, or literally good of appearance, very. It's not often that the Bible stops off and tells us how delightful someone is to look at. It does for Bathsheba, and it does for King David himself in 1 Samuel 16. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him. This is the one." Many of you have benefited from Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. Listen to Dr. Hughes. His look, talking of this look, his look became a sinful stare and then a burning, sweaty leer. In that moment, David, who had been a man after God's own heart, became a dirty, leering old man. A lustful fixation came over him that would not be denied. And there's a principle I like to share often and remind myself, too. The principle is this. The first look is unfortunate, right? The second look is my undoing. Your first look is unfortunate. That billboard, the banner ad, the commercial, the first look's unfortunate. I wish it didn't happen. You look away, you change, you might even just turn the whole thing off. It's the second look that's our choice, and that's our undoing. James reminds us in James 1, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We're studying this text in our Wednesday night series. Remember the process of temptation from this verse? There's a dissatisfaction, followed by substitute, followed by gratification, followed by death. This is what's so dangerous about this. This is what makes the remote control of the television dangerous. We might see that first look. That's a sign. There's another one. Deafness to warnings. Deafness to warnings. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. She was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am child." It's interesting. Whoever, it says, and someone said, and that's even in italics in the New King James, but someone loved him enough and was concerned enough to speak up and say, "This is her name, Bathsheba." But he also added, "It's someone else's wife." And you're going to see this designation several times as you go through 2 Samuel. Actually, she is referred to more by the phrase who she belonged to than she is by her first name. You'd see it in chapter 11, verse 10. You'll see it in chapter 12, verse 10, and verse 15. And when she's even introduced in the Gospel of Matthew, she's referred to as she who is of Uriah. Uriah, who is this? Uriah the Hittite. Most likely this was a Hittite, no doubt, a remnant, a member of the remnant who has converted to the worship of the true God. As a matter of fact, Uriah's name means "Lord is my light." And just the mention of the name Uriah to David should have been enough to caution him. But David turned his mind off, his ears off. He knew what he wanted. He knew the indulgence desired. And he was deaf to warning. Do we even have to ask the question whether or not there are warnings to us today in this topic? We hear warnings all the time in sermons. Teenagers, you hear warnings all the time in junior high and high school. I've seen junior high workers in this church have their eyes filled with tears and be concerned over this area in their junior hires. You say, well, those are the public school. Don't kid yourself. There are warnings all around us. There are warnings in testimonies you've heard of people that God has given victory to after years of struggle in this area. And they shout back to the generations behind them, "Warning! Warning!" But there's a deafness. Maybe you yourself warn yourself because of personal close cause. Maybe you and your thought life, it's a constant battle. Those are warnings, the warning of conscience. But it's like some of you this afternoon will sit down and watch a baseball game, or this evening a basketball game, and you won't like a call, or you won't like the play coming out of your favorite player, and you'll start yelling at the TV. You'll start yelling at the referees and at the players and at the coaches. Guess what? They can't hear you. It's like the warnings being shouted from God's view, God's view, the word of God to God's people. There's another danger sign, a willingness to deceive, a willingness to deceive, to cover. You know the rest of this text, and because of our time, I'll remind you of it instead of reading through it, verses 6 through 21. From verses 6 through 11, David sends for Uriah from the battlefield. Uriah was one of the mighty men of David. And he sent for him and brought him home, hoping that he would go into his wife and his pregnancy would be masked. People would assume it was from Uriah. But Uriah said, "There's no way I'm going to enjoy home while my men are on the battlefield." David kept him longer and even intoxicated him. And listen, A drunk Uriah had more morality and integrity to him than a sober David. Finally, by his own hand, David sent through the hand of Uriah. Uriah was the postal deliverer of his own death sentence. He was commander. And the commander followed the directions. Uriah was murdered. There's a willingness to deceive, a willingness to cover, no matter how bad it is. You understand that the adultery itself, according to the Old Testament, was worthy of death. This is now the second offense David does that's worthy of death. This is murder. Leviticus 24:17 would say David must die. What do you mean willingness to cover? How does that show up in the world of computers? Well, you become really good at deleting your history and the cookies and covering your tracks on the internet. You become really good at making excuses as to why you need to work longer or be up later. You make excuses, and when confronted, you not only deny, but there's great rage with your denial. That how could you even accuse me? What is that? That's a willingness to deceive. And there's one more. There's a pious hypocrisy. A pious hypocrisy. Look at verse 25. The word comes back to David that Uriah is dead. And here's David's response. Then David said to the messenger, "Well, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displeasure you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So encourage him. Did you catch that? And that messenger was no less out on his way out of the room, and David's allowing Bathsheba to mourn probably about 7 days. And then what a pious thing. You say, what's it in essence he's saying? He's saying God's sovereign. This happens, and he's like counseling his army with theology informing that counseling. It's just sickening, but it's common. And my heart's capable of it, and so is yours. Christianity Today did a survey of 1,000 non-pastor readers to find this, that 23% had affairs and 45% behaved themselves inappropriately at some point with someone other than their spouse. You say, well, how did the pastors score on this survey? They were only half as bad. Look, I'm not saying to you this morning that you have gone down and are going down if there's confidence after victory and bitterness after defeats and idleness instead of action and isolation instead of accountability and indulgence instead of control and deafness to warnings and a willingness to deceive and a pious hypocrisy. What I'm saying this morning is I'm sounding an alarm from the example of someone who drowned. Be careful. These are the signs that you're going down. I mean, just looking at this list, the familiar stories here, the frightening statistics in your life, we have to, this is Roman numeral 2, we'll move quickly, what you need to admit. Just follow along and jot these verses down. What are some things you need to admit? Well, first of all, age doesn't matter, does it? Age does not matter. David was near 50 years old when he drowned. Paul admonishes Timothy to flee youthful lust, and while I think that's preeminently intended to tell Timothy not to be overambitious and run ahead in his leadership, there's an application there that no doubt would apply to a unique youth of lust of the youth. Paul, when he's writing that, listen, is in his 70s, writing to Timothy, his 40s, the young man, 20s. There's going to be youthful lust. Age doesn't matter. A second thing you have to admit is this, that men and women are equal targets. Men and women are equal targets. Bathsheba never resisted, and there's even suspect action as she is bathing, knowing she's within the gaze of the king. And she even kept the law, whether her this washing, there's discussion as to whether this washing was before or after. Either one would have been following a purification directive in the law. She was a spiritual lady in that regard, at least with an ear to the law, but she wasn't an exception. Men and women are equal, and I wish I had the time to share the statistics I found even this morning. A third thing we have to admit, temptations come from nowhere. Temptations can come from out of nowhere. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass," in other words, you don't know when it's going to happen, but it is an if statement because it will. It's just a matter of when and where. If anyone is overtaken or surprised, that's a warning that these temptations, as you're with your family spending time tomorrow. But one more thing you need to, falls change everything. Falls change everything. Write down next to that, Proverbs 6:33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Watch this. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Is there forgiveness? Can there be forgiveness? Yes. But there's a principle here. Wounds heal, but scars can remain. Trust must be won again. Proverbs 18:17. A brother offended. Contentions are like the bars in the citadel. There's one more. Something we have to admit. We can never forget. God is the audience. God is the audience. I want you to look at the last sentence of this chapter, 2 Samuel 11, the end of verse 27. It's like, enter someone who was there all along, we just haven't mentioned him. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, or was displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. Remember I mentioned Proverbs 5 as a key text in how to tell your kids to behave themselves and to be moral? It's right in that context we read these words in verses 21 and 23. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Right in the middle of this great talk between a father and a son, it was the warning that God's, and God must be present to see. But at this point, do you feel a little overwhelmed? Hey, can you feel the force? Do you sense how deadly it is? Listen, can you understand how incessant it is? Well, there's something else then. If you're worried about drowning, then there's something that you need to know. What you need to know. First of all, the enemy is predictable. The enemy is predictable. And this is good news to you. That's why the Lord can guarantee the success of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. There's one armor, and it's sufficient to stand against anything. Why? Because the enemy is predictable. This armor is never outdated, reissued, revised, or replaced. This body armor works. What else do you have to know? Well, God's grace is available. That's what you need to know. Some of you may say, well, you don't know my struggles. You don't know my past. You don't know the pressure I'm under. You don't know what I've seen, what I've experienced. And the answer is no, but I do know what is available to you, and it's a grace that will be enough to meet the need. Ephesians 1 says that this is the very power that raised Christ from the dead that is at your disposal to make you a success in walking with him. You don't want to use a little dart gun at a charging elephant. It just won't work. You have something that will fall an elephant. You have something that will defeat these temptations. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And there's one more thing that you must know. Complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness is possible. You know what's coming up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You've read it. Nathan confronts him. And David, in verse 13, says this to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You say, is that statement defeat? Is that statement the bottom? And I'm here to say that's the turning point in David's life. And he was forgiven. Read Psalm 51 if you doubt that. What is the definition of forgiveness? It's a fresh start in God's grace. And it's possible if you've fallen, if you've gone down, you can be forgiven. This morning's message is not only about the signs of drowning. I can call it a life preserver. If you're not struggling, or if you are struggling right now, I throw this to you. There's a way out. There's a way through. A message like this, I could call it a lifeguard whistle to alert you, to wake you up to possible danger you're not aware of. A message like this, I could call a life-saving class for you to help others, including your children. At this point, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you for repentance, for cries, for grace and help, for vigilance. I remind you again that the prudent foresees the evil and hides himself. But the naive perceives. You bow your heads with me. You know the spiritual needs in your heart. You know at this point what the Holy Spirit has been saying to you. And I don't know that we would give a come forward invitation for a message like this. There's too much work to do right there in your seat. Do it right now. Do it as we close. And for those of you who've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, forgiveness is available for more than just this specific sin. Forgiveness is available for all your sins. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here without Christ, you and no forgiveness for your life, for your sin, begin a Christian life, even in a context and culture like this, where you can walk victoriously in the grace and power of Jesus. Father, you know the needs in the room now. May your Spirit work as you
say. Thank you very much, Pastor Jim. I think very appropriately said to us, very appropriate because the summer is beginning, and when summer comes,